Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 5. We continue our study of Zechariah and of the cleansing of the land. Last Sunday we looked at a passage that brought us to the cleansing of God in the removal of sin in a single day, and we celebrated the act of Jesus Christ in removing that sin. So today we come to another passage on cleansing those who have been forgiven. Let's pray and ask for God's blessings on our time of study. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you for the message of the prophet Zechariah. We thank you for the special way in which these prophets, after the time of exile, speak to us almost of a resurrected people and speak of those who have been restored after the time of suffering. And we thank you that you bring us to a point of listening to your word as a resurrected people. A people made new in the blessings of Jesus Christ, a people transformed by our union with Christ who desire to live our lives in relationship with you. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that the same Spirit that carried the prophet Zechariah along when you caused him to write your word will be the Spirit that opens our hearts and our minds and prepares us to receive the message of your word as you seek to proclaim it through Zechariah 5. So, Lord, we pray for clarity of our thought. We pray for the wondrous blessing of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would experience the fellowship with you and hear your voice as we are gathered at your feet. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at a series of visions, and again, the vision comes clear. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the measuring basket that is going out." And he said, "This is the representative or the appearance of the people in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And then he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the lead weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This much that we read from God's Word, but you want to keep your Bibles open and look at the passage as we're talking about it, and there's also an outline for you in your worship folder. What does a church need to have to claim true worship? Some say we need to have great music. We need to have a band. We need to have activity. We need to have a lot of stuff going on so that we can feel an emotion of worship. And others might say We need a sense of awe. We need a sense of quiet. We need stillness in our busy society. We need peace and quiet to have the emotion of worship. Personally, I think true worship occurs when we know that our sin is gone. When we know that God has forgiven our sin, then praise and thanksgiving begins to flow from our hearts. I think that's why it's so important that we have a time of confession and assurance in our worship service, that we have a time to remind us anew, and that we know we're forgiven, but we have it as part of our activity to remind us that we're forgiven. And then it creates that opportunity in our hearts to say thank you and to praise God from the point of being renewed and restored and blessed. And that little act creates that single opportunity of hearts that are soaring free in praise and worship of the God who cleansed our sin in Jesus Christ. That's also why we have Zechariah 5. God has promised a single day in which He will remove the iniquity of the people. And that's a promise of justification. We saw that promise in Zechariah 3, a legal decree to set the people free. It was a court scene. And it was on the basis of that declaration of court that people are pronounced to be free of their sin. And God's also promised in Zechariah that He is going to build the temple, that He is going to be the one to move by His Spirit to accomplish the event of restoring worship. And yes, He's going to use His people and He's going to use their resources, but there is a sense where He's going to take it upon Himself to grant forgiveness, and He's going to take it upon Himself to create the opportunity for worship. And then we have Zechariah 5, where God sends a message to point out that attitudes of the worshipers need to be corrected, that the attitudes in the hearts and the lives of the worshipers need to be brought to that point of worshiping purely. Or as Professor Barry Webb says, we have a lamp that is the light of the world. And that lamp is burning bright. And we saw that with the image of the lampstand. And we talked about the oil in that is burning as the people of the church. And we even used the New Testament passages, you are the light of the world. And Professor Webb says, but is there a situation in which there is so much contaminant burning that blocks out the light? Is there a situation in which you and I are called to live as lights of the world, and yet our lifestyle is such that compromises our witness? It nearly blocks out the light. Is that ever a possibility? And is there a sense where our attitudes even affect our worship? And that's what Zechariah 5 is addressing. That there is, as Barry Webb says in his commentary on Zechariah, there is a sense of sin in the lives of the worshipers. And that specific sin is a bad attitude. Now, let's turn our eyes to this passage and see if we concur or not. We see that there is a cleansing of worshipers. Now, have you ever puzzled over a passage of Scripture and wondered what that passage must look like to God? You look at something, you say, this just doesn't seem clear to me. I wonder what it looks like to God. Is it really clear? Did he mean it abundantly clear? And I think this is one of those texts. We look at this text and we say, what is this about? And we puzzle over the images, we puzzle over the nuances, and we want to know what each part means. And there's a sense where God tells us what it means. God says, I am setting in the sky a flying billboard. And I want you to see this. And I want you to hear what I'm saying about it. And it's a warning that is sent from heaven. It's a warning sent from God Himself, and Zechariah sees a flying scroll that is really the prototype of the Transformers, because this flying billboard immediately turns into a smart missile. that goes and penetrates each house of God's determination. And when it does so, it releases a biological bomb that destroys even the timber and even the bricks, consuming everything in the house. Now this scroll, to get a sense of it, this scroll would reach from the brick column to the brick column, and it would be 3 feet higher than our ceiling. And so there you have the dimensions of this flying scroll. And on the one side of the scroll is writing that prohibits stealing. And on the other side of the scroll is writing that prohibits false witness. And we'll talk about those two things in a minute. Why those two? And what we want to see now is the purpose of the scroll. And the purpose of the scroll is a warning, a cleansing. The purpose of this giant flying scroll, this billboard, according to verse 3, is to clean out the land. It comes to do a work of cleansing. And we also notice that the flying scroll vision has a partner vision. And the partner vision focuses on the standard unit of measure, the ephah. And in this vision, in verses 5 through 11, there is a measuring basket that has the same intent as the flying scroll. And both of them are described as a vision for going out. Look at verse 3 and look at verses 5 and 6. The key word there is it's a going out. That God has commissioned specific images for the purpose of going out among the people. And this going out is not to be confused with transporting the basket. That occurs later in a different way. God wants it clearly known that He is sending a message, and the message is to capture our attention, just like it would capture our attention to see a flying billboard, or it would capture our attention to see a laundry basket zipping around or being carried by these figures of figures with stork-like wings, and that it would depict a going out, a removing. And we need to understand the nature of this warning that God is sending in this going out is that it is going to bring destruction or deportation. And those are the two words that should come to our mind when we look at this passage. We should look at vision number one, the flying scroll, and the thing that should come to our mind is destruction. And we should look at the vision of the measuring basket, and the thing that should come to our mind is deportation. That there is a message that God is sending that deals with being destroyed or being deported. And in the case of the scroll, the message goes out through the entire land. And in the case of the basket, the content of the basket tells us it's a measurement of ordinary people found wanting. Now let me explain. In all of the other visions of Zechariah, except for the vision of the lampstand, the focus is on leadership. Zechariah is depicted in vision. Joshua is depicted in vision. Zerubbabel is depicted. And this time, to make sure that the people understand that God is talking about them and not about the leadership, He depicts the figure in the basket as that of a woman. Now, in our politically correct day, that picture is not as clear as in the biblical day. And in part, the message doesn't jump off the page at us, but there would be no mistake in Zechariah's day. Today, we get upset. We say, well, why is it a woman? And especially, why is this called wickedness? And, you know, one commentary says, well, it's because the word wicked is a feminine noun, so you have to have a feminine figure in the basket. And it... In Zechariah's day, it would be clear. This is the clearest way to say, I'm talking about the people. I'm not focusing on the leadership right now. I'm talking about the people. And it's a depiction. It's a picture. It's not a real woman that we should get upset about, because we're talking about a measuring basket that would overflow if we poured 6 gallons into it. It's a 5-gallon bucket. This is what you sit on when you go fishing. It's what you put your clothes in when you move them from the dryer to wherever you fold them. It's, and now there is a woman in this basket. It's a picture. And this picture is the picture that is a symbol of all the people. And that's what verse 6 says. And he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Now, you see the word iniquity with the little footnote 7 there? One Hebrew manuscript has iniquity. Most Hebrew manuscripts have I. All Hebrew manuscripts except for one say, this is the appearance. This is what the people look like. And that's what the image means. And I continue to tell you that in this church, we don't change the text. Even the most trusted commentator, the one I like the best on Zechariah, Barry Webb, says, if we just put one little letter in here, it changes the word to iniquity. And there we go. I can't put one letter in there. We have to use what we have. And yes, the Septuagint has iniquity, and that's a translation. But based on the best manuscripts that we have of the Hebrew text, it says this is the appearance of the people. That what the Lord is saying, this is your representation. This is what you look like to me. You look like a woman headed for deportation. And so the message that God says is he's concerned about each and every person because he's sending his smart missile to their houses to destroy them. And he looks at them as if they're in a basket being deported. So what is God saying? What is his intent in giving this message of destruction and deportation? And the purpose behind the action of Lord God Almighty is to seriously and merciful say, there is a problem in the households of my people. God's already said he's dealt with the sin of the nation through a representative in a single day. That was justification. And now he comes to say, people of the land, you resemble sinners instead of resembling justified. And God in his mercy wants us to know that one day every vestige of sin will be removed, but we need to be involved in a cleansing where we look like people of God instead of looking like people of the world. And of course, you and I know that God has established the criteria for this separation, and he's completed it in Jesus Christ, that the ultimate separation is heaven and hell. There the separation is complete. And so the image is, if you are destined for heaven, why are there attitudes of the heart that look like destined for hell? If we are people that have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and we are to take on the very nature and attitudes of Christ, why are there attitudes in our hearts when we look like non-Christ? Why are there issues in our lives? Why are there secret sins in our households that look like the pagans instead of looking like the redeemed? And God says to those who are resembling sinners, you're playing with fire. You're playing with destruction, and you're playing with deportation, and I'm serious about having my people look like my people. And we should hear and heed that word. If there is sin in our house, we need to do some house cleaning. If there is sin in our attitudes that we resemble deportation and we resemble the lifestyle of those headed for hell, then we better do some internal cleaning. Because that's what God's Spirit is doing in our lives. A cavalier attitude to sin could be a warning sign of the seriousness of our sin. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I tell you? Or in the counterpart record in Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers who heard the word but did not do the word. I don't even know you. Or the writer to Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? So what's the issue? What is God upset about? What does he want to deal with in the hearts and the lives of these worshipers? And they're facing a national problem. We have a national problem. A national problem of $14 trillion in debt. I mean, you go to usdebtclock.org and you watch the debt clock spinning. And the $100,000 spins so fast you almost pass out from thinking, whoa, this is incredible. Every second, $100,000 in debt. Boom, boom, boom. It's crazy. We have a national problem. Israel had a national problem of different nature. God had claimed them as a national people to show his love to the world. God had claimed them to be the light of the world, much like the church today. And to address that national problem, God sent three prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And those three prophets all reference the same sins. And they speak very directly to two areas of sin. And it is very much what Barry Webb describes as to say, God's people are the light of the world, but the black smoke from burning the contaminant is so strong you can hardly see the light. And so God sends a flying scroll to bring out the issue. And that issue deals with the eighth and ninth commandments. That issue of stealing and the issue of bearing false witness. Now, a few years later, the prophet Malachi picks up this same issue, and he says again, you are stealing and you are lying. Eighth commandment, ninth commandment. He says, Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yes, you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. Same language as Zechariah. The whole nation of you is cursed. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. Or Malachi 3 says, you're lying. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. How have we spoken against you, God? You have said to me, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge, of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? The nation is not tithing, and the nation is saying it's not worth it to be distinct as people of God. And the prophet indicts them on those two commands. And those are the same two commands that Zechariah points out, and those are the same two commands that Haggai brings out. Haggai says, you got things backwards. You love your own houses so much that you don't have time and energy for the house of God, for the worship center of the people of God. You looked for much, behold, it came to nothing, and when you brought it home, I blew it away, Haggai 1:9. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. And Haggai makes an elaborate case, but this captures the gist of it. The problem in the land is that people are putting their houses ahead of their service of the Lord. And the model in the text from all three prophets is that God calls this attitude of the heart theft and lying. And he says, I'm coming to cleanse my people. Because if there's going to be true worship in my land, it has to burn bright. And so I need to deal with this attitude of the heart. Now, Jesus addressed the same attitude when he said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." What things? Food and clothing. That food and clothing are secondary, but seeking God and his kingdom is primary. God and his kingdom come first. That's the attitude of the heart. And Jesus even addressed tithing. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill." You do that, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the former. Pharisees, you have to devote yourself to justice, but at the same time, you have to be tithing. Because that corrects an attitude of the heart. Now, today, we argue about tithing. We work our way around it, we rationalize it, and we say, there's no tithing in the New Testament, and that's baloney. Jesus is saying, what I establish in my church is a pattern of justice first, and you continue to tithe. We can't get around it, people. It's impossible. That's what God is saying. In His wisdom, the way we even learn the right attitude, the very way to catch the attitude of how we should handle money and thanksgiving is through the pattern of tithing. And simply being engaged in the activity, we will learn a new attitude. We will learn a dependence upon God. We will learn a sense of obedience in response. Now, why should we think that God is dealing any differently with us today than the people of Zechariah's day? Why should we think that God is not as concerned about the righteousness of His people today as He was in that day? Why should we think that God is not as concerned about the representation of His people in public life than in that day? And why should we think that the same attitude of the heart is not required of us as it is of them? The post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are unique prophets. They are the closest in prophetic writings to the situation that the church faces today. They are the ones that have come through the period of exile and have been reestablished. They are prophets of resurrection, if you will. The nation has been resurrected. It has come through its time of death and suffering, and it is now standing new. There's nobody that is clearer to the modern day period than the post-exilic prophets. Now, are we not further instructed to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy, and where thieves will not break in and steal? I mean, isn't that a New Testament mandate for how we think about finances even? Are we not to have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and he took on human nature specifically for the point of humbling himself to death? I mean, wasn't his entire life was focused upon obedience to the Father and blessing of other people, and to give himself in devotion? And why would that attitude of the heart not be the attitude of the heart that you and I are to represent? That it is to be obedience to the Father, and it's for the blessing of others around us. And that's what Zechariah is dealing with in the hearts of the people. And if we do not, we should fear our very houses crashing down around us. We know that God's mercy is new every morning, but we shouldn't depend on that mercy. We should not take a cavalier approach to say, well, I know that all of my sins have been forgiven, so I can, you know, it's just a little sin. I can keep doing this. It's just a little thing, because we really have these other needs ourselves. I mean, what's 2% mean to God? You know, if I... The New Testament pattern is to exceed the Old Testament. That in the devotion of our hearts, we exceed the devotion even of the Old Testament. And that there is a blessing that is coming as a cleansing of the land because God is establishing the place of worship in the midst of the people. God has promised His effort to establish His presence in the heart and national center of the people. And God wants Israel to know that He can't just let them go. He's got to deal not only with their sin that separates Him, but He has to deal with their sin that makes them look like ordinary people instead of looking like people of Israel. And when God comes, wickedness has to go. And so God is saying to the people, I'm going to do my work, and now I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to cleanse the very attitude of your heart, because that's going to affect the way that you live. Now, if God has established Himself as the core or the center of our lives in Jesus Christ, if we have become the very temples of the Holy Spirit by His indwelling, and if He has given us new hearts and given us new wills, why would we not think that He is as serious about cleansing us as He was in cleansing in that day? Why would we not think that He's as serious about the attitudes in the way we present ourselves in worship and to the world as in that day? And in the life of New Hope, we've been given a privilege. We have been given an opportunity that almost mirrors the situation of Zechariah's day exactly. We've been given an opportunity to say, God is going to do something in our midst that is bigger than we've ever done. And now He says, what I'm doing among you is really just, it's like what I did there. And so in a sense, these post-exilic prophets speak even more acutely to us because we've been given an illustration right in our very midst. An illustration that says, let's do an attitude check. Do we devote the very best of what we have to what God is establishing in His church? Do we care more about ourselves than what God is doing in the witness of His name, in the worship of His people? I mean, it's like He's given us a sight, sound illustration that just parallels the text. It's a privilege that He's given us. It's a blessing that He's given us something in our own environment to understand His Word. And He's given us the same tension in our own hearts as the period of this time. And He says, I want you to know, I'm in the business now of sanctifying my people. I'm in the business of cleansing the attitude of those that I have saved. I'm in the business of making my people look like my people. There's nothing that you and I like better than to fit in. There's nothing that we like better than to just be part of the crowd. We don't like ridicule. We don't like to stand out. We don't like attention called to ourselves. God says, my people are always different. And so, be my people. Call attention to yourself. Because your choices in daily living are different than the choices of the world. Your actions in daily living are different than the actions in the world. Your whole thought pattern is different than people in the world. And in those times that we resemble the world, He says, I have to deal with this because my people have to look like my people. and you have to look like Jesus Christ. That's the way you look to me. I look at you in the righteousness of Christ, so I need to do a work in you. I need to challenge your thinking. I need to challenge your heart. I need to know that you want to be partner with me in looking like Christ. And so I create opportunities for you to test yourselves. And we've been given that sight, sound opportunity right in the middle of us. And what then about the worship center for the gods of desire? In the wisdom of God, until the day that He sends all bad attitudes to destructions and to the pit of hell, He chooses to set up rival objects of worship outside the perimeter of His land and His claim. That God is going to establish a place outside of the care of His people. And He said, if you worship upon that pedestal, the things that I have moved from my land and set up outside there, if that's what you worship, then know for certain that you're worshiping something that is outside my people. So the things that God has removed from us are things that we no longer worship. Things for which God has put to death in us are things that we no longer worship. Things that we know, even in the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we're seated here right now, are things that we no longer worship. Those are things that we deal with because they are moved outside the camp. Now, of course, we can still have homes, we can still have interests, we can still have desires, but they're all brought into the perspective of what is the attitude check bringing about? What is God's work of sanctifying those that He has justified? What does that look like? And He's not putting it on you and me. He's already taken the initiative. He's sending the message. He's sending the conviction. He's making clear the opportunity. And now He's saying, how do you respond? Are you with me or not? And it's a tweaking of our hearts and our desires. And we can only do this with the knowledge that God has separated true worship from idolatry. And that God has separated the very things of our sin from our very being. In the early dealings with humanity, God struck down the Tower of Babel. And now on that very base, He's creating a new foundation for a new idol. It's the idol of self-love. And it's an idol that is incompatible with the worship of the true God. And so we read Zechariah 5 and we say, what is this image? He's already dealt with sin. He's already dealt with justification. He's saying, when I am present with my people, wickedness has to go. Oh, what comfort we have to know that God is not holding our sin against us. What comfort we have to know that God purifies our very worship. He purifies our very prayers because we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. But what privilege to know that God is still concerned about our heart. And He's still concerned about the little motivations in our life. And He is still concerned to say, my people have to look like my people. And what that means for you is going to mean something different than me. All of a sudden, this text becomes intensely personal. It becomes very direct because I don't know what the prompting of the heart is, except for the prompting of what God is making clear in my heart. And so I know what He says to me. And I think you know what He says to you. And in this, God is saying, I am making myself central. And I am making you the light. And now I got some cleansing to do yet. Because the fullness of the destruction of sin has not yet come. And so I need to work at that until that day is known and that moment is clear. And that's what God is doing in Zechariah 5. He is saying, my people look like my people. And if something has to go, know the seriousness of that attitude. It could even be your downfall. It could be a warning. Calvin says, we read this, we tremble. When God points out our sins, we tremble. That's how seriously we take His call to cleanse our lives. And we rejoice. We rejoice because not only are we secure in relationship with God, but the very cleansing of God is a privilege. And the very obedient response to God is a privilege. It's an opportunity to be shaped, to be directed. It's an opportunity to learn. It's an opportunity to be transformed. To not continue to conform to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the very renewal of our minds. Let's pray. Father, in the wonder of Your Word and the Word picture of the flying scroll and of the woman that looks like the people, that we see Your cleansing. You're cleansing hearts and minds, and You're speaking to attitudes and practices and patterns of living. And we marvel at the privilege of being Your people to hear Your instruction. We marvel that You make so clear to us exactly what You want from us, and that Your Spirit makes abundantly clear even the steps of cleansing, the tweaking of our attitude, the shaping of our thinking, the patterns of our living, and that You want us to shine bright as the light of the world. And You want us to deal with our sin that takes away our confidence in living for You. That our present sins are the things that disqualify us from stepping forward with confidence, and that You deal with us even in those ways too, that we will know that it's all been dealt with by Your grace, and that we will speak with confidence the life of Jesus to our neighbors, and we will speak with confidence the life of Jesus to those who ask us why we make different choices, why we engage in certain activities, and why we refrain from others. And it all becomes a time when the purification of our lives is one that enhances the very witness to Jesus Christ that we proclaim. And so, Father, make us distinct as Your people. Shape our attitudes. Take us to the core of our being and refine us, consuming the dross, purifying the very nature of Christ that You are establishing within us. And thank You for Your mercy in giving us a text that points to our participation in Your sanctification, that points to the clear way in which You challenge us from Your revelation so that we can respond in obedience and in trust and in the cleansing of Your sanctifying Word. Now bless us, Father, in a renewal of heart, in a renewal of attitude, in a renewal of conviction. And strengthen us by the presence of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.